So before I ask John Fesco to come and preach God's word today to encourage us, I have to tell you a personal story about how I first came to know John Fesco. Some of you have heard it before. Lots of you have not. It's a little bit of telling you a story on myself. I get myself in over my head a lot. So when I was working on my doctorate of ministry degree, and I was asked who I would like to have as my advisor. So I'm working on covenant theology, the federal headship of Adam and Jesus and all of these things that have to do with justification. And well, they're asking me, it was a clean slate. Who would you like to have? Kind of like, if you could have anyone be your advisor, who would it be? And so I thought, well, who do I think knows more about this than anybody else? There's this book and there's that book and all of these things. Never met this guy before, but I guess the smartest guy when it comes to these matters, in my humble opinion, kid from Nebraska, would be Dr. J.V. Fesco. So I asked for Dr. J.V. Fesco, and apparently they asked him and he said yes, and I got the email back. He's agreed to be your advisor. And I thought, oh no. Pat, you are so dumb. And I'm so thankful because, yes, indeed, there were lots of red marks on my drafts, but I'm so grateful because he was so helpful. And I am so thankful for John Fesco and the way the Lord is using him in this world, the way he has used him. He's written some very important books, and they've been gifts to the church. I'm thankful for his clarity. And his ability to make profound, deep things simple, the Lord has gifted him that way. He's a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. He's an ordained minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And while he was my advisor, I'm so thankful now to count him as a friend. So let's welcome John Fesco as he comes.
Thanks, Pat. It's a joy and a privilege to be able to be with you all this morning. When I used to live in California, I would go surfing with some friends, colleagues from the seminary. And I wasn't a good surfer, mediocre maybe. But from time to time, I would be waiting in the lineup and I would see a really big wave coming. And I thought, I'll give it a shot. And my friends would call me off and say, don't do it. Don't try it. You're going to get tossed. You're going to get thrown. And sure enough, you know, like a ball on a stick, and phew, it would shoot me and I would go flying. Well, you may get that same feeling when I say that our sermon text this morning is Psalm 119. You might think, what? We're going to cover that whole thing. That seems like a wave too big to take. It's going to toss you. Don't try it. Don't worry. We're just going to have to be here a really long time. No, in all seriousness, yes, Psalm 119. But what we're going to do is we're going to read three excerpts from the Psalms, 3 8 verse sections. And so if you'd open your Bibles to Psalm 119, and we'll begin with verse 49, and then I'll call out the other two sections accordingly. But Psalm 119. And if you think of the message more not in terms of an exhaustive, sermon on this passage, but rather think of it as you're looking out an airplane window at 30,000 feet, looking over at the terrain below. That's something of what we're going to do with the passage this morning. So we'll read the word, and then we will say a brief prayer, and then we'll go through the text as best as we're able. So Psalm 119, beginning in verse 49, the psalmist writes this: remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my song in the house of my sojourning. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. This blessing has fallen to me that I have kept your precepts. Let's go down just one section to verse 65, and we'll read this section. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. And then last but not least, we want to go a few sections down to verse 105, and we'll read this last section and then pray. Beginning in verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Accept my freewill offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules. I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful that you have given us your word, that you teach us, that you have given us the law for our instruction and for our guidance in the Christian life, for the conviction of sins. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us eyes to see, that you would give us, through the eyes of faith, the ability to see Christ clearly here in your word, and that in so doing, we would flee to him for salvation, and we would flee to him through the Spirit for our sanctification and greater conformity unto his holy and righteous image. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Steve Turner is an English poet and journalist who wrote a poem entitled Creed that I think really captures the spirit and character of the culture in which we live. I won't read the poem in its entirety, but I just want to read two of the brief stanzas that we find there. He says this: we believe that man is essentially good. It's only his behavior that lets him down. This is the fault of society. Society is the fault of conditions. Conditions are the fault of society. We believe that each man must find the truth that is right for him. Reality will adapt accordingly. The universe will readjust. History will alter. We believe that there is no absolute truth, excepting the truth that there is no absolute truth. You know, this is a little poem, essentially, that I think that really captures the spirit of the age, and particularly the sinful nature of the world in which we live. In short, apart from Christ, we're a people that like to do our own thing. We don't want people telling us what to do. We want to be able to decide for ourselves. And so again, I quoted this in the conference, but Judges 17:6 is certainly something that characterizes the nature of the world in which we live. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so this is why I think that Psalm 119 certainly strikes a dissonant chord with the world around us, as it gives us two things that the world positively hates. It reveals unto us a law-giving God who is righteous, and not only righteous, but we would say thrice holy, and not only thrice holy, but he is a God who holds sinners accountable for their conduct. So that's the first thing that Psalm 119 shows us, is our thrice holy God who is righteous and who holds sinners accountable. But secondly, it reveals the goodness and the holiness of his law that naturally, of course, rubs against the sinful grain of our hearts. If we want to go to the right, the psalmist here in Psalm 119 and God's law is calling us in the opposite direction to go to the left. And yet, what wisdom, what counsel, for example, would Solomon give us in this instance? He says in Proverbs 12:15, the way of the fool is right in his own eyes. And so certainly the unbeliever thinks he is right to reject God and to reject God's law. But Solomon goes on to say, but a wise man listens to advice. So certainly we want to be wise. We want to cry out to Christ in prayer through the power of the Spirit and say, oh Lord, make us wise. In other words, if we understand who God is and the salvation that he mercifully gives us in Christ, then we're going to humbly come into his presence and we're going to listen to everything that he has to teach us. And the chief place of his instruction comes to us really in his law, a topic that Psalm 119 celebrates, as we all well know, at great length. Now, the law here in Psalm 119 can refer generally to God's instruction, or more narrowly, it can refer to the law, i.e. that is the Ten Commandments. But here's some things that we want to understand about God's law, whether we're talking about the commandments, whether we're talking about his instruction in general. And that we have to understand the holiness of the God that we serve, the God who has given us his law. Because if we don't understand that his law is a perfect reflection of his being, then we might tend to think less of it. If we don't recognize the holiness of our God who gives us his holy law, then we will think less of the law and conversely as well, less of God. So that's the first thing that we have to do. The second thing that we have to do is we cannot make a head-on run on the law. You know, from time to time, I get to the point where we can describe it this way, my reading cup gets full. You know, I read all day. And my wife sometimes will say, what do you say instead of watching TV tonight, we have a reading party? And as my daughter would say, bruh. I've been reading all day. I don't think I can take any more. I usually like, you know, my TV entertainment to be very mediocre so that it's intellectual anesthesia. It just deadens the mind and lets me get tired so that I can go to sleep. Right? But when I get tired sometimes, I'll turn on YouTube and I'll watch these videos. And one video that I saw, it showed a dune buggy. And it was standing back behind at the very furthest extent of a very tall sand berm. And I don't know how tall this thing was, but this dune buggy, you could see it revving up, smoke pouring out of the exhaust pipe. And all of a sudden, the guy pops the clutch, lets her fly, and he starts going and going, and it's accelerating. And you see the dune buggy just fishtailing as it's just making its way up this sandy berm until it finally breaches the top and gets to the top. I think that's the way we want to try to make a run at God's law. We see how tall it is, but we think, well, you know what? Maybe if I just get a good enough head of steam, I can make it. Let me give it a try. But we can't. We have to recognize that it's only Christ who can make it to the top of the hill, not us. He fulfills the law for us. And so this is what we want to keep in mind as we're looking at Psalm 119. Remember this. Psalm 119 speaks wholly of Christ, wholly of Christ. Every word points to him, and virtually every word in this psalm, think of it as Christ speaking it, because it's through the Spirit of Christ. First Peter tells us that he inspired the prophets of old, so it is Christ speaking. But not only is it the word of Christ speaking, but it is Christ prophetically speaking as to how he will fulfill the law for you and for your salvation. So that's the second thing. We can't make a head-on run at the law because Christ must fulfill it for us. Third is that once we know that Christ has fulfilled the law, then we can approach the law and we can use it, as we read moments ago, to illumine the path that we walk upon in the Christian life. And so this is what we want to do as we proceed to take our 30,000 foot view of Psalm 119. We want to first look at how God features in here. Secondly, how Christ appears in the Psalm. And then third and finally, the connections to us. God, Christ, and us. So let's look first at God. I suspect all of us receive mail. We get it on a daily basis. And as we sort through the mail, we can almost immediately tell what's important and what's not. There's some mail, as soon as I get it, I pick it up and I tear it in half and I throw it straight in the trash because I know it's junk mail. Only on one occasion did this not work out well for me because it happened to be, there was a dollar bill in it. And I was like, ooh, I better get out the Scotch tape. And, you know, this company was sending out dollar bills for some reason and I didn't realize it. But for the most part, you look at a piece of mail, that's junk mail. You look at a bill, all right, I better set that one aside as much as I want to tear that one up. Wait a minute, look at this one. This is from somebody special. And you recognize it. Say it's a wedding invitation. And you can tell it's unique because of the fancy calligraphy on it. And perhaps you can tell that it's a heavy cardstock. And you look at it and then you open it carefully. Because you want to preserve the return address. You might not recognize it. And you pull it out. You're like, oh, wow, this is a wedding invitation from some family friends. This is a really important piece of mail. Well, how often do we esteem the message because we know the message's source? Oftentimes, I think Christians take God's instruction and his law and treat it as if it were a piece of junk mail. They just pick it up, tear it in half, and throw it away. Maybe in a better case, we might think well of it. We might say, well, this is important, but like a bill, well, let me set it aside and deal with it at another time. But hopefully, if we recognize that God is holy and this is the message that he has sent us, then we won't tear it in half. We won't just set it aside. We'll carefully open it and we will treasure each and every word that we find therein. So what is God's law? What does his instruction tell us about him? What does it tell us about his being, about his nature? I think more so than anything, we can say there's several things in God's instruction that tell us many things about God, but here in Psalm 119, we see in verse 137, it tells us that God is righteous. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. Notice there's a sense in which the law looks just like God. He is righteous. His rules are right. Verse 142, your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Again, notice this reflectiveness that we see in the law. God is righteous, and he is righteous unchangeably, immutably. And so his law is therefore true. Let's break this down into a couple of steps. First, what does it mean for God to be righteous? Well, we know if we say that somebody as a human being is righteous, it means that they're in conformity with the law of God, and not merely in conformity with it, but that they actually positively fulfill it. But if we apply that term to God, we can say that God is completely moral. He is right. He is true in all that he does. We can say he is true to himself in that regard. We can also say he is faithful in everything that he does because he always keeps his word. We look at verse 68 in the first part. This could kind of give us a basic definition of what it means for God to be righteous. You are good and you do good. You are good and you do good. So that's what it means first to say that God is righteous. So second, naturally, a righteous God gives righteous instruction. In other words, we can say that the law is a mirror that reflects who God is. If you want to know what God is like, look at his law. Read his law. Study it. Now, What this means is that if we wanted to summarize what does God's righteousness look like, you can look at the Ten Commandments to get a glimpse of his morally upright character. And while Psalm 119 uses God's law, his instruction, that term, commandments, instruction, in a wide range of ways, we can even include into this his wisdom, I want us to focus upon his commands for a moment so that we can see how much they emphasize and show us God's character. I think doing this will help us understand verses 137 and 142 when it says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true." So first, I want you to remember how Israel received God's law. Remember that God called Moses to the top of Sinai to receive the law. He directly and immediately spoke to him and dictated the law to him according to Exodus chapter 20. Think about it. If you were interested in a topic, let's say that you wanted to become a master craftsman when it came to woodworking, and you were to meet a master craftsman and say, "Would you give me some tips on how it is that I can get started in this? How I can get on the path?" I'm sure that you would hang on every word. You would listen to every word. You know, to bring this a little bit closer to home, I can remember when I was a seminary student, there was a professor there who traveled. He flew in on Mondays, flew out on Fridays, but he taught Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. And we figured out, hey, wait a minute, he doesn't have family here with him. Let's take him out. So we pulled our money together and we said, we'll buy you dinner. We'll buy you dinner if you'll hang out with us and let us ask you questions. So he's like, all right, yeah, sure. So he was kind enough to do this. So we would take him out to dinner and we would ask him question after question. And sometimes some of us would squeak out little notebooks and write things down. We were hanging on his every word. What would you do if it was God? Wouldn't you hang on every syllable? But remember, what is it with the law of God? When Moses came down, he broke the first set of tablets. So what were the second set of tablets? How did they come about? Exodus 31:18, they were tablets of stone written by the finger of God. How many of us would think this is really important? And God thought it was sufficiently important enough to write it with his own finger. So is the law simply an arbitrary set of rules that God invented to make us miserable? Well, I think that's how many people see it. But no, we should recognize this is a reflection of who God is. That's the first thing. Think about how Israel received the law directly from God. But then second, I want you to think for a moment about the placement of the law. The placement of the law. In Deuteronomy 31:26, God had Moses place a copy of the law beside the Ark of the Covenant. Elsewhere in Exodus chapter 25, God had Moses place a copy of the law inside the Ark. Tells me that, you know, George Lucas and Steven Spielberg, when they made Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, and the whole climactic scene of the movie's coming and the Nazis are there trying to open up the Ark to find out what's in it, I could have said, "Hey guys, I know what's in there." You know, to borrow the line from Sean Connery, "Goose-stepping morons should read books instead of burning them," right? We know what's in the Ark, the law of God. A copy of the law of God. What does that tell you? If in the Holy of Holies, in Israel's tabernacle, at the very heart, in the throne of God itself, is a copy of God's law. What does that tell you? It tells us that the law of God is one of the most important things for how we know who he is. Should we therefore not love the law of God, as the psalmist says in verse 48, "I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes"? The law of God should be something upon which we meditate, upon which we study. But we have to remember, secondly, we can't make a head-on run at the law. Apart from Christ, the law is a ministry of death and condemnation to us, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:7. So this brings us to our second point. We need Christ. And that with the incarnation of Christ, the Son of God, we have to realize that Jesus and the law go hand in hand. The law, we can say, is a reflection of God, or as some theologians would put it, a transcript of who he is. But even more amazing is that the incarnate Son of God, the perfect and uncreated image of God, is that absolutely perfect reflection of who he is. As the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. What does Paul say in Colossians 2:9? For in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. What does John tell us? He says in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. If the Old Testament tabernacle was a foreshadow of the incarnation of Christ, and the law of God was in the heart of the Holy of Holies, what does that tell you about the heart of Jesus? And so when we remember that Christ is in fact the tabernacle, the temple of God, and the law's presence in the Ark of the Covenant of the Holy of Holies tells us something about Christ's very own heart, what is in his mind. And Christ reveals that God's law lies within his heart, and through his perfect personal and perpetual obedience to it throughout his whole earthly life, he says, I'm going to fulfill it. I'm going to do it. And this is a truth that is written large across Psalm 119. I want you to listen to this. And I suspect most of us have read these verses in the past and thought, oh, Lord, how can I possibly do this? I don't want you to think of you. I want you to think first of Christ saying this. Verse 8, I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. Verse 24, your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Verse 35, lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Verse 44, I will keep your law continually, forever and ever. Verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. That's Jesus speaking those things and saying those things. That's what lies in his heart, how much he loves God's law and how much he obeys God's law. You see this from the earliest days of Christ's life when he was a boy of 12 learning in the temple. In that light, think of Jesus, the boy in the temple, not only learning, but in fact himself teaching. Verse 100, I understand more of the aged, for I keep your precepts. He was the wisest of the wise, even at a young age, even at 12, because he perfectly obeyed the law, unlike the teachers of the law. Luke 2:47, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Why? Because the law of God was here, and he was obeying it. Why did Jesus keep all of his Father's commandments? Well, in part because he's a perfect reflection of God's very own heart. But also, as the psalmist here says, because he promised that he would do so. Verse 106, I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. The psalmist was but a foreshadow, pointing us forward to Jesus, who swore an oath to his Father, I will obey. He swore an oath in the eternal covenant of redemption among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this was an oath that he kept unto death. What does Paul say of Jesus' obedience? He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Again, verse 116, uphold me according to your promise that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope. That's a shadowy call and a shadowy image of the resurrection of Christ. Christ knew that if he obeyed his Father, the Father would raise him from the dead. God the Father did not abandon him, but delivered him from death, as the psalmist records here, and as the psalmist hoped, as he was a prophetic figure of Jesus to come. So we've seen how the psalmist highlights the holiness of God, his righteousness, and how it's reflected in his law. We've seen, secondly, how it is pointing us to Jesus as the perfect law keeper, the one who keeps the law in our place. And so thirdly, we want to ask now the question as to how do we personally relate to God's law? What does Psalm 119 have to say to us? Well, remember, if we come to the law apart from Christ, it's a ministry of death and darkness. You know, in Mississippi, I used to live in Southern California. We got some storms, but in Mississippi, we get some humdingers. We learned a term when we moved there. They say, oh, yep, this storm's looking like it's going to be a gully washer. Maybe you have similar terms here where you live. But man, oh man, we step out into the front door of our house and we have nothing out in front of our house. There's an empty field. And it really allows you to see the foreboding dark storm clouds. And sometimes we get, you know, tornado warnings. And perhaps like an idiot, I stand out on the front porch and look to see if I can see it. But it's some of the darkest and blackest clouds that I've seen in my life. Perhaps you've seen some like it. Those are the types of clouds that gathered about Sinai. And the terrifying thunder that cracked. And the lightning that would strike fear into the hearts of the Israelites. That's the law apart from Christ. But yet, as the hymn says, Christ has hushed the law's loud thunder. He's quenched Mount Sinai's flames. And so in Christ, because he has hushed the law's loud thunder, we can sing these words of that hymn, or we can also have greater hope and greater sanctification because of what we read in verse 56. This blessing has fallen to me that I have kept your precepts. Because of Christ's perfect law keeping, the blessings of salvation abound to us. We receive them, not because of our faithfulness, but because of his faithfulness. And so how then does the psalmist summarize the nature of the godliness that comes through the gospel, through Christ, as we are guided by the law? Look at verses 29 and following, where the psalmist says this, put false ways far from me and graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. By God's grace, through the power of the Spirit of Christ, he gives us the power to desire God's law. And in Christ, we can obey it. And in Christ, we can fulfill it in the sense that he works in and through us. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me, writes Paul in Galatians 2:20. You know, one of my favorite books of all time captivated my heart when I first read the opening lines. When I read it in seminary, it was Augustine's Confessions. And there's a line in there where he says that you have made us for yourself and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. We look everywhere for contentment. We look everywhere else for peace. We look everywhere else for fulfillment. And what God is doing is he says, no, I've created a Christ-shaped hole in your heart, and he's the only one that will satisfy your longings. He's the only one that will give you peace. He is the only one that can give you, hope in the face of your guilt and of your sin. And this is what Psalm 119 holds out, is the prospects of the perfect lawgiver who gives us all of this so that then we can embrace the law of God and use it as a light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet. And so the question is this, in the light of verses 29 through 32, where you see, I have chosen your the way of faithfulness, I will run in the way of your commandments. How do you cling to his law? I would say cling to his law by every means at your disposal. Meditate upon God's law. Pray God's law. Study God's law. Memorize it. If you're a minister, preach it. Read it. Sing it. Martin Luther says that one of the things he used to do at the end of each day, as tired as he was, is he would pray the Lord's Prayer. And then he would go through each one of the Ten Commandments. And some of his friends criticized him and said, well, Luther, that doesn't seem like a very godly place to do devotions because won't you fall asleep on the Lord? And he says, I can think of no better thing to do than to fall asleep meditating upon the law of God. Bridled by the love and grace of Christ, we will love to run in the way of God's commandments. And only God's grace in Christ can give us the heart that is prophetically expressed here. Verse 40, behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. Verse 131, I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. We recently, my daughter, because she was the persistent widow, and she lobbied, she wrote proposals, she showed us pictures, and we finally, you know, relented and got her a dog. I'm not crazy about it, but okay. And it's a pound rescue, so, and it's a mutt, short little hamster legs, very long body, crooked ears, so it's an interesting little dog. And whenever we come home and let that dog out of its crate, she is so excited. And once she gets the zoomies out, she pants, and she starts panting, and she runs over to her water dish, and she starts drinking as much water as she can, as if she hasn't had any water, even though we only left her in the crate for an hour. But what that little dog has taught me is I've asked myself, do I pant like that after the law of God? Am I desperate for it? Is that the first thing that I think of when I wake up in the morning? Is that what occupies my thoughts in the middle of the day? Is that what occupies my thoughts as I am falling asleep? Do I pant after it? Well, if these sentiments don't describe your disposition, then we have to draw near to God in Christ through prayer and plead with him to pour out his grace so that we would love his law as Christ loved his law. And only God can give us the heart of Christ and thus make him more like him. Verses 147 and 48, I rise before the dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promise. Remember, beloved in Christ, that the law of God is a reflection and a transcription of God's being, and that we as image bearers can only prize it well if we remember what it is. But we will only prize it if God gives us Christ's heart through his saving work applied by grace alone, through faith alone, by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. So meditate, therefore, upon the words of this psalm and pray that God would give you the heart of Christ, a heart of obedience, and a heart of love for his law. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Father God, we are grateful that you have given us your law, for you could have left us in darkness. But nevertheless, you have shown us your law. But more so than this, you have given us one greater than the law. You have given us the Lord Jesus Christ, our perfect law keeper, who has not only satisfied the justice demanded by the law by standing in the breach and bearing our curse and bearing the penalty for our sin and our rebellion, but also you have given us his perfect law keeping and credited it to us so that when you look upon us, all you see is perfection, righteousness, and holiness. What wonderful manner of love is this that we should be called children of God? And so we are. And so we rejoice in the saving work of Christ given to us by grace alone, received by faith alone. But Father, we pray that as we read Psalm 119, you would help us through the eyes of faith clearly to see Christ therein and to rejoice in his law keeping, and that we would cry out to you that you would give us the heart of Christ, that you would sanctify us and conform us more unto his holy image, so that we would love your law, so that we would meditate upon it day and night, so that we would use it as a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. Oh, Father, write your law upon the walls of our hearts and give us the love that we need in order to esteem it, to live it, and to love it. We pray and ask all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Receive now the blessing of God. The Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.